The scripture reading is taken from two passages, from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, found on page 938 of your pew Bible, and from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, found on page 1007 of your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the words of the Gospel. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him.
And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
I suppose it goes without saying that if you want to know how to do something, you should ask an expert. If you want to know how to play golf and you're a young person, then I suggest you seek out young Thomas Bain in our church, who is really a remarkable young golfer. If you want to know how to play the piano, I think most of us would know quite obviously that you should seek out Stephen Nielsen. If you want to sing like an angel, well, as John Calvin once said, good luck, but actually, you know where to find Jenny Raspberry if you want to sing. If you want some good advice on how to raise children and grandchildren, then I don't know about you, but I'd seek out Kitty Ritchie, who seems to have a flock full of them. And though this may come as sounding like an endorsement, it is certainly not. I underscore that. But if you wanted to know something about how to run a Senate campaign, you might ask a member of our church who just happens to be running for the U.S. Senate from our state this year, Richard Fisher. Yes, if you want to know how to do something, you should ask an expert. And I would say that that's probably why the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him one of the very few questions they ever directly addressed to Him in the course of His earthly ministry. And that question was, "Lord, teach us, show us, how do you, after all, pray?" And I think that Jesus' instruction on prayer, which is given to us in these two gospel lessons that were just read, are remarkably insightful, quite brief, so brief, in fact, that you can easily miss them, seeming so commonplace and ordinary, and yet I think there are depths of insight here. There are mines to be had here, gold mines, if you will dig for them. And let me suggest to you that we could outline what the Lord teaches in these two brief passages under three headings: that we should pray alone before we pray in public; two, we should pray with ardor; and three, we should pray authentically. Pray alone, pray with ardor, and pray authentically. First, pray alone. You know, we don't see in our time many hypocrites, the kind of which Jesus was referring to in the passage that was just read. Those standing on the street corner praying loudly. Last time I checked, I haven't found too many people out here on Oak Lawn doing that. But sometimes we do hear people praying publicly, don't we, in one gathering or another. And sometimes we sense, as we listen to them pray, that they don't pray privately. And that somehow there's a hollowness about their prayers, that maybe they're caring more what others think as they pray out loud in some gathering. Maybe they want to appear particularly pious or holy. The curious thing about them is that Jesus says they have their reward. In other words, the perception that some find them pious and holy is their reward. And therefore, they should expect to have no other. Some reward that a few people might find my prayer sweet. Who cares? Prayer is not a spectator sport. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray alone. He literally, in the King James Version, says, go into your closet. That's probably a reference to a sort of prayer closet, a quiet time room that may have existed in some homes, perhaps particularly of the well-to-do. The closest I get to such a closet in my house is the shower. I think that is about the only time I am ever alone in my house. I once said to a friend, I prayed for you in the shower this morning. And he looked at me like I was nuts. But as a matter of fact, that is in some small way, not the only one, but that is, in a sense, my prayer closet. Why does Jesus tell us that we must seek privacy? Three reasons I would suggest to you. Excuse me, two. Just quite quickly. Two reasons to seek privacy. One, distractions are deadly to prayer. A private place means that there's a minimum of distractions. I don't know about you, but almost any kind of noise distracts me when I pray. Voices, dogs, music, in fact. One time I was in the optician's office having my contacts refitted, and I was left alone with some eye drops in my eyes for several minutes in a totally dark room. And I thought, oh, well, here's a chance to maybe pray a little bit. And so I started to pray, and there was this incessant muzak in the office. Very distracting. I think you need silence when you pray. Birds are one of my chief enemies in prayer. It's amazing how you'll never notice a bird chirping until you sit down to be quiet and try and pray, and then all of a sudden those birds sound awfully loud. I'm not against nature, but nature may distract you from praying. And that's why Jesus says, go into a closet. He doesn't actually say, take a walk by the brook. There's nothing wrong with praying as you walk by the brook. But I think that sometimes even nature itself may distract us from praying. Don't try and fight distractions. You'll lose. Instead, avoid them. And secondly, have a piece of paper there so that when a distracting thought comes to your mind, you can write it down. Because it may be something important that you need to remember for later in the day, but if you're thinking about that thing, you may not get back to thinking about prayer. So have something to write that thought down with so that you can write it down, dismiss it, and get back to the business that you're there for. The second reason why privacy is so important is that you need a special place that you identify with prayer. I'm not saying that you can only pray in particular places. I'm not saying that there's only a certain holy place where you can pray. But I am saying that certain places have connotations in our lives. Couples go to a certain restaurant on their anniversaries. Families take vacations to the same spot repeatedly. Where is a spot that you identify with prayer? A utility room? A pantry? A barn? An office? Your car? A place that is familiar? A place that is quiet? A place that is, insofar as possible, without interruptions? Praying alone will show you that you need a plan for prayer. Because when you get alone and when you do eliminate the distractions, one of the first things that you will discover is that you don't know what to do. And you run out of things to say to the Lord in about a minute or less. I promise you, you will. And therefore, you need a plan. Different people have different kinds of plans. My plan over the years, more than any other, has been quite simple. It has been a 3x5 card like this that I keep in my Bible. On that 3x5 card, I simply write the things that I'm praying for. And then when I go back to them day after day, week after week, I can remind myself of the things I have been praying for my family, for you, for our church, for the world, for a particular situation in which I find myself that is difficult, for some need in my family, for friends. I list their names. And when that 3x5 card is filled, or most of those prayer requests are done or answered or in the past, I get another 3x5 card. Other people have other ways of doing it. Bill Farrell writes out his prayers, has for years written out lengthy prayers. In fact, they were published at one point. My wife, Barbara, keeps in the back of her prayer notebook columns of different kinds of things she's praying for. Family, and she'll list the needs of our family. Church, and she'll list the needs of our church. School, she'll list the needs of the things going on in our children's school. Friends, those who are sick or ill or who need a special touch from the Lord. If you don't have a plan, then I can almost guarantee you your prayers will become paltry and very minimal. So pray with privacy. Second, pray with ardor. Ardor means passion or earnestness, and that's what Jesus teaches here. The opposite of ardor is meaninglessness. And that's what Jesus says. Don't pray with meaningless repetition. Don't babble meaninglessly when you pray, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. In other words, some people seem to think that if you just pray a lot, just say a lot of words, just say sweet, holy, religious words to the Lord, and somehow they will be pleasing to Him. Have you ever noticed how some people, when they pray, slip into a holy voice? It's a different voice than they ever use at any other time. But they slip into a voice that sounds very religious. I don't think the Lord is pleased with that kind of meaningless babble. He is not saying we should not repeat prayers. In fact, He Himself did repeat a prayer. At least once in Gethsemane, He repeated the prayer, "Let this cup pass from me," 3 times. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, He talks about praying in terms of asking and seeking and knocking, which implies continuous, ongoing beseeching of the Lord. And He commends the woman in a parable who kept coming to the judge to make her request repeatedly. So there's nothing wrong with repeating our prayers. What is wrong with repeating our prayers is when it is done meaninglessly, mindlessly. And there are different forms that that can take in our practical attempts at prayer. One is using words as a kind of meditation, almost just saying the same word over and over again, saying the name of the Lord too much. We're called upon by God's word not to take the Lord's name in vain. We usually associate that with some form of cursing, but to take the Lord's name in vain is to use His name meaninglessly. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh, Lord. It's like if I went home to my wife and I said, "Barbara. Oh, Barbara. Oh, Barbara." You know what she would say to me? She'd say, "Come off it." And I think a little bit that is what the Lord says to us when we put on our holy voice. Or another form of meaningless prayer is unthoughtful, dry, artificial, stiff, and formal communication. "Hello, Barbara. How are you, my darling?" Or another form of meaningless prayer is liturgical prayers that are said by rote, maybe even read. And I have nothing against read prayers because I think they sometimes help and stimulate us. But if we say them too mechanically, then they become just that, mechanical. Imagine coming home to dinner. "My dear and beloved wife of my youth, I bless thee for this splendid repast you have set before the family this evening. Jesus is against meaningless prayers because he wants prayers to mean something. He wants prayer that is honest and earnest and is an expression of our real needs. In other words, he wants prayer that is filled with ardor because it grows out of the depth of what we know ourselves to be and what our true needs are. Perhaps one of the most the finest classic books on prayer that's been written, certainly in this century, is one by a man named O. Hallisby. And it's simply called Prayer. And in that, he has a very simple definition of prayer. He says, prayer is simply telling God the ways in which you need him. And that leads to my third point, that we must pray authentically. We must pray alone. We must pray with ardor. And I believe that Jesus teaches here we must pray authentically. Jesus teaches, in response to the question, how are we to pray, he teaches his disciples a prayer. We call that prayer the Lord's Prayer. I sometimes think that it would better be called the disciples' prayer. I want to propose to you that in light of all that Jesus is teaching in these sections, that that prayer is not to be repeated meaninglessly. And many Christian people use the Lord's Prayer in private and in public almost as a mantra. It's just said, but without conviction. No, the Lord's Prayer, if it's to be said as the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, is to mean something as we say it. We are to reflect on each and every part of it. But I propose to you that really what the Lord meant when he gave us that prayer was to give us an outline for the things we should pray about. What he's really teaching in the Lord's Prayer is not a set prayer. It is rather an outline for the kinds of things God's people should pray for. It's almost as if you could put on a piece of paper or on your 3x5 card or in your journal the Lord's Prayer by each of its parts, and then under each part, you pray for the things that you think of that fit that particular category. The prayer begins, literally, "Our Father who is in the heavens." And we learn mountains about God from this one phrase. We learn that he is a Father, the Father, that he is personal, even intimate. Father underscores the personal concern of God for us, but also that he is to be addressed in a personal way. But we also learn that he is in the heavens, or heaven as we say, which is to say that he is not like us. He is different than us. He is not bound by space and time and circumstance as we are. Father, you might say, emphasizes the closeness of God, or what theologians call the immanence of God. Whereas to say he is in heaven emphasizes the distance of God from us, the transcendence of God. Philosophers and religions are falling off the horse forever on one side or the other of this closeness or distance issue about God. God is sometimes so close that he's identified with the creation. That's called pantheism. God is sometimes so distant that he's irrelevant to our modern lives, and that's called deism. Our God is close enough to be called Father, and yet unlike us, he is powerful. He is independent, unlike us. And C.S. Lewis, commenting on the independence of God and the holy character of God, the God who is distant from us and not like us, says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who is, as they say, liking to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That is not the God who is in heaven. That is not the God who passionately cares for you so much that you can draw close to him as a loving father. And it is certainly not the God of holiness and splendor who is to cause us to bow the knee in our hearts. And we must add here that God is a father, is a loving father. He does not fail us as so many human fathers do. And many have difficulty with the notion of God as a father because, unfortunately, they have come from pasts with unfortunate or cruel or even abusive human fathers. God is not like this. God is in the heavens, which is to say, He is powerful. He is above human frailty. It means He is a perfect Father who is worthy of all of our dependence upon Him. And understanding to whom we pray is the basic thing to get right about prayer. All else will be wrong. Because God is different than us, and in a sense He's distant, He is to be honored as God, as the basic prerequisite for prayer. But because He personally cares for us, we will not despise our own needs before Him, but we will see ourselves dependent upon Him for the meeting of those needs. And so we must hold together both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, His distance and His closeness in the disciples' prayer. God's name, you see, is already hallowed or holy in that it is separate or exalted. But we hallow God's name when we acknowledge Him for who He is. And we care that glory be given to Him. And that requires some sophistication in our spiritual palates. Glory is something that is unfamiliar to many modern Christians. We like our God friendly. And remember, I've already said He is a Father. He is friendly. He draws close to us. But for the modern Christian wants God on my terms. In my language, on my level. And God's glory must be seen before us if we're to pray right. God in the fullness of who He is, God in His majestic otherness, is to be placed before us, even as we draw close to Him as a Father. And that requires some development in our spiritual palates. Luther said to Erasmus in the middle of some debates in the Reformation, he says, "Your thoughts of God are too small." And I believe that he could say that equally to many of us today. Our thoughts of God are simply too small. We need to allow the grandeur of who God is to be more that which conforms us and conforms our prayers than anything else. We need to be concerned about the glory of God's name more than the glory of our own. We hallow God's name by recognizing that God glory and by recognizing that we have needs that only God can meet. In other words, real prayer, as I've been trying to say, is self-consciously putting ourselves in the dependent position. It is self-consciously coming before God and saying, "I need You, and You can give me something that only You can give me." You remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about the woman at the well. And Jesus says to her there in the dialogue in which they have, as they're talking along, the woman said to Him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask Me for a drink?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, then you would have asked Him and He would give you living water." Prayer is the recognition that I need something from God and that I am in the dependent position and I am utterly and completely dependent upon Him to provide it. God is not hallowed or glorified by independent Christian living. God doesn't want muscular Christians who do their spiritual push-ups and then think they are able somehow to live in this world on their own. That's closer to deism than it is to Christianity. What God wants are people who recognize that their dependence leads them to the necessity of exercising faith, because the author of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you're not dependent upon God in some areas of your life, then you cannot exercise faith. And if you cannot exercise faith, then you cannot please God. And the danger for many is that we cannot hallow God because we have not learned to live in the places of our dependence. And we keep trying to get out of those places. If it's a financial problem, I work like crazy to solve my financial problem. If it's raising children, I do what I need to do to get them raised. If it's difficult relationships, well, I usually bully my way through those. No. Dependence upon God means I come before Him first and say, I can't solve this issue. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. The Christian is the one who recognizes the stark, simple truth that you can do nothing of value to God without His help. And some don't know why they are praying, because they don't live on the edge of their need. For them, prayer may seem like a pointless exercise. And I would propose to you that there are many people in this room. There are 900, 1,000, 1,200, I don't know how many people, maybe 1,400 people in this room right now. And I wonder how many of us are really self-conscious about our dependence upon God in prayer. You need to understand that the first purpose of prayer is to use my need as a springboard to align my heart and will with the heart and will of God. And that is to hallow Him. To say, I need what only You can give. And to find my deepest joy in knowing Him, in really knowing Him and being driven to know Him by my need. John 16, verse 24. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What are we to ask for? Not for a comfortable life, not for things that contribute to our own personal happiness or success. Why not? Because those things don't give joy. They don't. Because rich people are as unhappy as poor people. So what are we to ask for? Two things. That we may know God, and that we might love people by and in His power. That we might know God. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one and only God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. My little daughter Carrie, every once in a while when we're talking about a person, says, does he know God? It's a very simple question. But that is on the heart of God, that you would know Him, not know about Him, but know Him and be driven to know Him by your prayer, and that you might love people in Christ's name. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, that you love each other. The will of God to be sought in prayer is that you bear the fruit of love in your relationships with one another. That we exhibit that love without which there is absolutely no clarity to what it means to be a Christian. That we love one another in the body of Christ despite our disagreements. That we learn how to talk to one another as Christians. That we learn not to put people down in private behind their back, but we learn to love one another, and then we learn how to love those outside of our midst with a passionate love that draws them in. That's the fruit of love. The authentic Christian is one who knows God and who bears the fruit of love. Authentic Christianity is not a set of doctrines. It's not people just spouting off certain things, saying the right words. It is not humanitarian service. It is a walk, a supernatural walk with a living, dynamic, communicating God. And the heart and the soul of the Christian life is to hear God's voice speaking to me in His Word, and to develop the courage to tell us, to do what He tells us to do. Authentic Christians are those who pray. They are those whose lives somehow run deeper, truer, clearer. Their character seems deeper, their ideas fresher, their spirit softer, their courage is more great, their leadership is stronger, their concerns are wider, their convictions are more concrete. Why? Because they're born out of knowing God Authentic Christians are full of surprises. You think you've got them nearly boxed in, but then they turn out to be unpredictable. They're unexpected. We can't control them. Two sides to that, a kind of authenticity. Negatively, why don't we have it? One, we're too busy. We're too busy to pray. And we don't pray. We don't pray. Secondly, positively, why do some Christians have authentic lives? It is because every day they have turned from being hollow people to being hallow people. People who hallow God, who honor Him. Man is incurably religious. He will always worship something. Primary characteristic of men is that we will worship. Man will always put something in the place of God and will hallow it. Hallow something other than God. You will become a hollow person. Hallow God. And your life and your imagination will catch fire. Prayer is to teach you that you need Him. It is to teach you that in the midst of your need, you can know Him and you can love one another.